turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. I happened to notice while you were singing that some of those who were singing the loudest and the strongest were those who come through our home school center. That happens to be the theme song for our home school center. So I was watching, and boy, they were singing it with gusto. Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin in verse 16. Once again to the end of the chapter, the Great Commission. Hear now the inspired word of God. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask very simply that you be blessed, that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that as we conclude the Great Commission, that you would impress upon our hearts the extent, the scope, the magnitude, and today, Father, the great promise that you've given to us in it. Father, may it be a comfort and an encouragement to us. Father, I would pray today that if there would be one here who doesn't know you, that sinners would be converted. That, Father, that the saints would be edified. That your church would be built up. That you would receive glory. And that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a young boy, I spent a lot of time in northern Connecticut. I had about 30 first cousins. That was the town that my mother's family settled in. And so I had about 30 first cousins, and they all lived in one small town. The town was so small that it had a general store with the gas pumps out front, and that was it. Literally just a crossroads. Several of my older cousins were volunteers as plane spotters. Now, there's only a few of you in this room who are old enough to even know what I'm talking about by plane spotters. Back in the 50s, during the height of the Cold War, and prior to the advent of computer technology and radar and all the other things that we have, there were actually towers built all along the coast and all along the borders of the United States, towers that would stand high, especially in mountainous areas like northern Connecticut. And there would be volunteers who would go up and take shifts in these towers with binoculars, and they had charts. And every time you saw a plane, you would look at the binoculars and look at the shape of it, and you would actually then look at the chart, and it was a phone that you would pick up and call and report that you saw this particular plane at this particular time. And that was part of our defense system. Something, isn't it? It was just one of the ways that the government kept track of air control and air traffic. Now, it seems very primitive to us today, but it was actually very helpful back in those days. And I can remember sitting in that tower with some of my older cousins and watching the planes, and the thought came to me, I would love to fly, just watching those planes and being involved in that. And it became somewhat of a secret desire for me that one day I would fly. And in God's providence, that desire became a reality back in 1972. As a police officer who was assigned to work in the same squad that I was in, happened to be a certified flight instructor, and we became friends, and he offered to teach me how to fly a plane for a very reasonable price. And I was very excited about this, and I couldn't wait for the first big day, and I met him at Islip Airport where the plane was tied down. And I joined the Police Pilots Association, and they had bought a 1956 Cessna 172. And he began showing me how to pre-flight the check, the pre-flight checklist. Then we sat inside, and I couldn't believe I was actually sitting in an airplane. And he began to show me all of the instruments, the gauges, the controls, and he started to go through some of the basics of flying. My excitement quickly dissipated as I became overwhelmed. And then from being overwhelmed, I sank into discouragement and then disappointment, because all I could think of was, I can never do this. There's a lot to flying. So it just seemed too complicated, too much to grasp. And my instructor must have sensed what I was thinking, and he said, listen, don't worry. It seems very hard, he said, but we're going to take it one step at a time. And don't worry, because I'll be sitting right in the right-hand seat the whole time that you're flying. And those were just the words that I needed, and he began to instruct me in how to fly. Have you ever been faced with circumstances, something that seemed overwhelming? Have you ever faced problems in life that seemed to be too difficult to handle? Then imagine what the disciples must have felt like when Christ told them, I want you to now go and make disciples of the whole world. To 11 men, Jesus gave the task of bringing the world into submission to him. Now, what was going through their minds at this time? Were they discouraged? They had to be overwhelmed. The scripture doesn't tell us, but the rest of scripture makes it very clear that these men were subject to all the emotions that we are, and sometimes even to a higher degree. Remember, Jesus made it clear, and Paul reiterates, that he didn't call the brightest, the most noble, the most intellectual. No, he didn't call them. But basically what he called was average people, just like you and me. And then he gives them this great commission. And I am sure that is why Jesus ends this greatest of all commissions to make disciples of the whole world. And he ends it this way. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, I believe Jesus was anticipating the response of this of these men. I can just imagine if he hadn't said that, they would have looked at him and says, how can we do this? This is too big for us. Remember, just before Jesus fed the multitude of the disciples had wanted to send them all away. There were 5,000. And Jesus says, what are we going to do? They said, send them away. Jesus says, no, we're going to feed them. And what did they say? How? Remember, they had trouble casting out the demon. And Jesus had to come. You see, these were men who were committed to Christ, yet he frequently called them men of little faith. Ever been there? So here they are being given the biggest task that has ever been given. And Jesus doesn't give them a chance to ask any questions or to let their faith waver. For the last part of the commission tells them how they are going to accomplish this. Remember, what we've been looking at over the last 10 weeks is, what is Jesus telling them? Why is he telling them to do it? And now this last phrase is so important. You can't quote the Great Commission without this last phrase, because now he's going to tell them, how are you going to do this? Here's how you're going to do it. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is this statement that gives them hope for having any type of success in their endeavor. It empowers them to carry out this great commission. And apart from this promise, there would be no hope. So the first thing we're going to look at is that this is the empowerment for the commission. And the first thing we want to look at, it is the basis of hope. And this statement actually refers back to the opening words of the commission. What are the opening words? Look at verse 18. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It is the authority that Jesus had given them there that gives them the comfort for his being with them. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Remember, I was telling how I felt sitting in the pilot seat for the very first time. But when the instructor told me that he would be with me and he would walk me through the whole process, that gave me comfort. Now, why did that comfort me? Because I knew this man, I knew his reputation, and I knew that he had all the knowledge and the ability And I could place my confidence in him because he was not only a certified flight instructor, he had racked up thousands of hours in a plane. He had multiple ratings. He could not only fly single engine, but double engine. And he could fly instrument. He could do all of those. He had a commercial license. So I had confidence in him. And I knew that if I got in trouble, he would help me out. Now, let me give you another. Suppose I'm sitting in there and I'm trying to learn how to fly this plane. And my wife is sitting next to me. And she says, don't worry, I'm right here with you, hon. Now, let me say this. My wife has given me great comfort throughout our marriage, and she has always given me assurance, and she's been there through the tough times, through the thick and the thin, so to speak. And, hon, this is no offense to you, but at 5,000 feet in the air and there's problems with the plane, I don't want you sitting next to me. Why? Because she's not a pilot. She has no expertise in that area. Who do I want? I want Lenny Olson sitting next to me, a guy that had been through it all. You see, many people can give us words of comfort and encouragement, and that's part of the function of the body of Christ. You experience that in this congregation all the time, and I see it happening where somebody's going through a tough time and another brother, another sister comes over and gives them words of comfort. And that's important. That's part of the function of the church. That's why we have one of the reasons we have a church. But it's different when Christ gives the comfort. Because he can encourage us, he can give us hope, he can give us comfort that nobody else can. And so when Jesus comes to them and says, don't worry, I am with you always, it means something. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the risen Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he has told them, quite honestly and correctly, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth behind the words that he's saying. And so his words to the disciples are a great source of comfort to them. Because notice what is absent in the scripture. You don't have anything saying, you think you can really pull this off? No. The disciples are absent because when he makes that statement, they now know why. Because he has just risen from the grave. So these are great source of comfort and encouragement. And they should be to us as well. Because Christ has promised to be with each and every one of his disciples. And he does that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in a way, we have the same exact promise to each one of us personally that he gave to those disciples on that day. Now, we don't understand the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's one of those mysteries. But it's something that we need to be reminded of. If you're here in this place today and you are a Christian, you have repented of your sin. You have acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Amen. Doesn't that blow you away? It does me. Almighty God, the one, the star-breathing God, who spoke and stars came out into existence, dwells in you. That's incredible. And he is present and with us each and every day. And that is the basis of hope for you and I. Because of this promise, you and I are not left to ourselves. Christ doesn't save us and then leave us. No, he saves us and he dwells with us each day. And that is the greatest, again, it's the greatest source of hope we have. We have the promise of the risen Savior to be with us. It doesn't get any better than that. The second aspect of this, in, as far as the commission is, it is the power for the hope. It's not only the encouragement, but it is the power. Why? Because he is the risen Lord. that first statement in verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Because of that promise, he can make the promise. You realize people make promises that they can't keep. Now, I'm not talking about people who make promises that they can keep and then break them. That's a different sermon. Okay? What I'm talking about are when people who make promises that they're unable to keep. Take my flight instructor, for example. He told me not to worry that he would be with me through all of my instruction. But he couldn't promise me that nothing would go wrong. There are many a plane that has crashed with the flight instructor sitting next to him. You hear that frequently. No, not frequently. By the way, flying is of all mediums the safest travel of any kind, statistically. So that's just a little plug for us pilots, that's all. You see, things could happen at 5,000 feet that my flight instructor couldn't fix. And so his promise was a limited one. But even that limited promise was comforting to me. But it was not an all-encompassing promise. But because of who Christ is, he could make this promise, and no power in heaven or earth could prevent him from being with his disciples. They had the absolute guarantee that when he said, "And lo, I am with you always," that he would be with them always. You see, Christ is the most unique person who ever lived. And he can make promises that no one else can make. Well, everybody can make those promises. They just can't keep them. And that is why he can make the promise he does in verse 20. In fact, the promise to be with the disciples is extremely emphatic in the Greek. You know, sometimes when a translation comes over, it's accurate, but you miss some of the emphasis. The Greek scholar Lenski, because the word that says, "And lo, I am with you always," the "I" is the word ego. Okay? And Lenski says, "Ego is decidedly emphatic," meaning essentially, "I myself." That is, paraphrasing this into English phraseology, he says, "I myself am with you." You see the emphasis. It's a personal thing. It's personal. Christ is personal with each one of his disciples. Because each one of us has the Holy Spirit bringing him to us. And that's how he can make this promise. So do you get the point? The third aspect of this hope is that it shows the permanence of the hope. Because the promise isn't merely, "And lo, I am with you." Notice what it says. "But I am with you always." And even that is qualified. Even to the end of the age. This is a very crucial point, especially at this time in the church in America. We've had a man on the radio for the last how many years now, 20 years or more, telling us a true Christian should leave the church. Why? Because the church age is over. Okay? And, you know, it's just so ludicrous. One of the hallmarks of biblical interpretation is that the clear teaching interprets obscure teaching. And what this man has done is he's taken some very obscure texts and twisted them, made them into a whole theology. Of course, we saw where it wound him up, where he wound up with that. Three predictions and all gone. All right? Let me just say this. If you just hold to that one little principle, the clear passages of Scripture interpret the obscure. Is there any passage of Scripture more clear than the Great Commission? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Always. That's a universal affirmative for you logic students. And remember that the disciples here are representing the entire church. Remember, Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So when this is given to the apostles, it is given to us by extension. And so this commission is a church commission. And the clear promise is that Christ will be with his church always, even to the end of the age. In other words, there will never be a time on this earth until Jesus comes again that Christ will not be with his church. He will be building his church, edifying it, cleansing it, sanctifying it. See, he's never left the church. There's times where the church has lapsed into great heresy and needed problems and needed fixing. And what did he do? He always kept a remnant and was cleansed and somehow cleansed his church. Jesus will never leave nor forsake his church. That's the promise, the hope of the church. And he will gather his church together at the end of the age. The dead in Christ will meet those who are alive. And Paul says, and thus we will always be with the Lord. It is blasphemous error and heresy to say that Christ is finished with his church, because that goes against the very promise of Christ in the Great Commission. Someone may ask, which age is Christ talking about? Because we know there are different ages. Even in our study in Matthew a number of years ago, we emphasized that the old covenant age was ending and the new covenant age was beginning. So which age is Christ talking about? Very simple. Context determines, and here Jesus is giving instructions for the new covenant church. So what age is he talking about? The church age, the new covenant church. And that's exactly the age that was coming during his earthly ministry. And that age will end when Christ physically comes back to earth and he gives his enemies their final death blow. It is at that time that he will judge the living and the dead. And Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire, and all those who refuse to follow Christ will follow Satan into that awful place. And so we see the permanence of the hope of this promise. It is a never-ending hope. The hope in Christ will only end when it becomes a glorious reality, when we hope no more, when faith is no more, because it will, faith and hope will give way to reality and sight when we will be with him. And we will be just like him, because we will see him face to face. Look at how all these promises are intertwined and rolled into one. And now this hope, which is given to us in this last phrase in the commission, should affect us in the way we view this commission and its goal. So let's talk a little bit about the goal of the commission. Now, what is the goal? The goal is to make disciples of all the nations. And we have clearly seen over these, this is the 11th message in the Great Commission, that this goal is an awesome one. To make disciples of all the nations. I keep saying that over and over again. And it's not because I'm senile and getting repetitive. Well, maybe a little bit. But because I want to keep saying that to make the point. This is it. Look at the scope of this. Don't lose the magnitude. We are commissioned to make disciples of the whole world. And clear as that command is, we find the prevalent attitude in the church today is that this goal is not really attainable. A 1990 article in Christianity Today addressing the optimistic view of the Great Commission referred to, and this is a quote, the futility of trying to change the world in the current age. Dispensational theologian Harold Honer, referring to the optimism of many Reformed theologians, said, I just can't buy their basic presupposition that we can do anything significant to change the world. Now, to those who are that pessimistic, the Great Commission presents a problem. And so we see many fanciful interpretations to explain what the commission really means. Remember the quote I gave you in the very first message from Jack Hiles? He relegated the commission. What are we supposed to teach people? To go preach, baptize, and teach. Disciple making, the central command of this commission, is completely ignored in most churches. Listen to another version of the Great Commission. Albert Dagger, and I have the citations if you want to look this up. I'm not misquoting these people. Listen to what he says. The Great Commission requires us to go into all the nations and disciple whosoever will be saved. Does that sound like what Jesus just said? I mean, there's a whole negativity to it. You're not going to really get me anywhere. So if you go into all the nations, if you can get a couple of people saved, you're doing a good job. That's not what Christ said. There is nothing in the commission itself or anywhere else in Scripture that would give these men warrant to alter the clear command of Christ. And especially when the commission is viewed in the context between Christ's declaration of sovereignty in verse 18 and his promise to be with his church always in verse 20. The Great Commission is anything but pessimistic. It is the most optimistic commission ever given. And the expectation of Jesus Christ is that it will be successful. Just as he said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, I will build my church, and against my church the gates of hell will not prevail. So let's just review some of the aspects of the commission in light of what we've seen so far this morning. First, the priority of the commission. Now make no mistake that the priority of the commission is the spiritual dimension. The priority is the salvation of lost souls. The world is in spiritual darkness, and the goal of the commission is to bring the light of Jesus Christ to the world. But it is brought to the world one sinner at a time. You know, you even see that. Remember after Pentecost, Luke in the book of Acts gives us a commentary on what happened after Pentecost. And he says, and there were added to the church, added, one by one, not multiplied, not exponentially, one at a time. Every single soul is important. And so we see that. Men are saved as individuals. The heavens and the angels in heaven rejoice at the salvation of one sinner. Doesn't that blow you away? When a sinner makes a profession of faith, repents of their sin, they throw a party in heaven. For one. Amen. That's our God. He's a personal God. Yes, he's this unbelievable being that we can't comprehend. Spoken universes came into existence. And he looks down and his servants rejoice at the salvation of one. One person. Those who teach this optimistic view of the Great Commission are often misrepresented by their critics. And, oh, you preach a social gospel. Listen to Kent Gentry. He's a noted postmillennialist, an optimist. He says, the initial influence of the Great Commission necessarily works first in individuals, saving them from their sins and giving them new hearts. My friends, we must never lose sight of that. That's what we're about, the condition of individual souls. Nations will be changed when more and more people become Christians, not the opposite. And any interpretation of this commission that doesn't begin with that thought is at the heart flawed. But that priority doesn't negate the cultural aspects of the commission. Look at the effects of the commission. Here's the point. When sinners are converted to Jesus Christ, they will have an impact on the world. If the Church of Jesus Christ takes the commission seriously and actively follows the commands of Jesus to make disciples of all the nations, that will change the face of this world. It has up to this point. Do you realize that most of the scientific discoveries that has led to the lifestyle that we live were introduced by God-fearing Christian men? Christianity affected the face of science. It has affected the face of history. It has affected every aspect of society. If Christ had never been born, you ever hear that poem, One Solitary Life? If Christ had never been born, this world not only spiritually would be in darkness, but you would not want to live in this world. And so these pessimistic statements have no basis in history. And to look at the world and say that it will never happen flies in the face of the context of the commission. If you look at this world, you must certainly say that it seems impossible to see many people come to Christ. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. That was the message of Jesus. And the sovereign Lord of the world promises to be with his church to accomplish this commission. Remember that God is sovereign over salvation, not men. If we take our eyes off Christ and focus on the world around us, we will certainly sink into despair, just as Peter, when he took his eyes off Christ, sunk into the ocean or into the sea. Salvation doesn't depend upon you or I or our methodology. Salvation depends upon the sovereign God of the universe changing hearts. Now, we have our part in that. Jack Hiles, in his book, and I mean no disrespect to this man, and I hope nobody takes it, but he just points out some of the glaring errors. He wrote a book, it's called Let's Go Soul Winning. And he taught the necessity, one of his points was the necessity of having fresh breath when doing personal evangelism. Well, let me just say this. I think it's a great idea whenever you're dealing with people to have fresh breath. I think everybody can give me a hearty amen on that, right? But he said that it was necessary to have fresh breath because bad breath may turn off the potential convert who may then die and go to hell. So in other words, if you follow his logic, if you have bad breath, you may cause somebody to go to hell. Now that gives new meaning to the word lifesaver, doesn't it? If you didn't laugh at that one, I was going to blame it on Jerry. But that's utter nonsense. God is sovereign, and those whom God has chosen, they're going to come to faith. Now, yes, we should have fresh breath. We should look presentable. We shouldn't go unkempt. And I mean, there's common sense in that. But a soul going to heaven or hell is not going to rest on whether or not I pop a lifesaver or a mint into my mouth. The church is called to be faithful witnesses. We are not concerned about success. And this is a very crucial point. We are not to be concerned with the success of the Great Commission and sit here and, oh, nobody's come to Christ for a long time here, so we're going to be, which is not the case, by the way, but we've seen many souls come to Christ. But suppose we go for a period and there's nobody coming to Christ. We go, oh, we're losing in the Great, no. Success is not the goal. Faithfulness is the goal. What you and I have to concern ourselves with, are we being faithful to what Christ has commanded us to do? Whether anybody comes to Christ or not is up to him. Look how long Hudson Taylor labored in China without one convert. And yet we look back on him as one of the greatest missionaries of all time. Why? Because he was faithful. And ultimately God did bless that ministry. The condition of society doesn't determine how many people will be saved. Can we expect that the more depraved a culture, the fewer disciples will be made? That's ludicrous. In fact, the principle is just the opposite according to Scripture. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so while we have emphasized that Christ saves sinners one at a time, the effect will be great on all cultures. Jesus is called the Savior of the world. And that doesn't mean he's called that not because he saves the whole world, but because he is concerned about the whole world as a system. That's the proper context for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. The whole world system, that's the word that's used there, the Greek word cosmos. When Christ came, he brought salvation to the whole world, not just to one particular people. Don't limit what God can do. Think of it this way. If he saved you, You can save anybody. Do you think that you're so much better than anybody else? Quite frankly, you know what? I think there's an almost arrogance in the pessimistic view. Probably not an intentional arrogance, but it's there. When I hear somebody say, I just don't see that many people come to Christ because the world is such a wicked place. And usually that means America right now. I want to say this. Oh, I see. You were so much better than everyone else before you were saved. That's the presumption. Oh, if I look out and I look at the rest of the people in America today, they're too wicked to be saved. I say, oh, I was so smart because I chose Christ. You see the arrogance in that? That's utter arrogance. I'll tell you, our attitude should be this. If God can save me and my depravity, He can save anybody. Because you and I are inherently no better than anyone else. And even after we're saved, we are capable of great sin. And we need to keep that in mind. And God can save millions of people as easily as He can save one. Christ came and brought His kingdom to earth so that the world will become His kingdom in reality. That's the message of the Word of God. And the last part of that is the surety of this commission. That this commission will be successful is guaranteed by the promise of Jesus Christ Himself. His presence and His sovereignty guarantee it. His promise that He will build His church, gates of hell will not prevail against it, guarantees it. And let me ask you, which is greater? The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Satan? That's the question. The way people talk, you think that the kingdom of Satan is far more powerful than the kingdom of God. And if you have any doubts, think about this. How many lost souls that were in Satan's kingdom have been saved and now are in the kingdom of heaven? Literally a multitude. Now let me ask you this question. How many truly saved people, members of the kingdom of God, have been lost and are now in Satan's kingdom? Not one. Why? Because of the promise of Jesus, who said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and of those I will lose not one. So whose kingdom is greater? Now, with these things in mind, we have to spend just the last few minutes and examine what is our response to this study in the Great Commission. What is our response? What is this? How is this study going to affect you and I? First, we should be encouraged. While we've seen the magnitude and the scope of this commission, and perhaps we've been a little bit overwhelmed, but as we've seen in this last phrase and what it means, we should be encouraged. Because we see that the success of this commission is not dependent upon our eloquence, our breath, or anything in and of us. Because you and I will never save anyone. I remember a guy came up a drunk on the streets of London. He saw Charles Spurgeon, and he came up to Spurgeon reeking of alcohol and stumbling and everything else, and obviously living a very sinful life. And he looked at Charles Spurgeon, Pastor Spurgeon. You saved me about 5 years ago. And Spurgeon looked at me and said, well, it's obvious that I saved you because if Christ saved you, you would truly be saved. You and I will never save anyone. We're never commanded to save anyone. We are commanded to make disciples of all the nations through the authority and power of the sovereign God, the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is His promise to be with us even to the end of the age, and that is the encouragement. When things are not going as well as we would like them, read this commission again. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You are not alone, even if you feel like you're alone. And the success is in God's hands, not in ours. So be encouraged to faithfulness, not success. Success motivation is disastrous. You know, today we have churches that measure success by the size of their attendance. Oh, yeah. You know what? You know when you see this? I guarantee you, whenever I go to a pastor's conference or whenever I meet other pastors, one of the first five questions I'm asked, how many people do you have in your church? Guaranteed. Why? Because they want to, the size of the church is relegated to how successful are you? Or the size of your building. Oh, we're really down on the totem pole because we're renting. Quite frankly, I'm glad we're down in the bottom of the totem pole on that scale. Or the number of programs, or the size of your budget. These are all questions that I've been asked more than once when I meet pastors. None of that's important. The true measure of a church is it being faithful to the Word of God. That's the measure. Second response is that we should be motivated. Based upon this great promise, we should tackle this great commission with new vigor. Knowing that success is guaranteed by Christ, that should make it easy for us to get busy making disciples. And I hope that what is happening in your families, that this is what's happening in your families and in the church in general. You know, it's far too easy to spend our lives in trivial pursuits, isn't it? It's so easy to get sidetracked. As we see this promise, I hope this motivates you to be more involved in the Great Commission. Thirdly, we should be active. You know, it's one thing to sit, nod our heads, yes, amen. Good. Build disciples, make disciples, build nations. It's another thing to actually go out and do it. Remember the first modifying command of the Great Commission? It's to go. You must be going somewhere to obey this commission. Sometimes I think we'd like the commission to be sit in your easy chair, baptize them, and teach them to be disciples. So, Lord, send them to my living room. I'd be happy to have a Bible study there. It doesn't say that. You must be going somewhere to obey this commission, whether it's next door, across the street, your job, but somewhere, somehow, you have to get off your chair and begin the process of disciple making. And that begins by presenting the gospel of Christ, and that's something that every Christian must be doing. You have friends, neighbors, coworkers, schoolmates, all who need Jesus Christ. And everyone can do something. Look, if you're a brand new Christian and you don't know much of anything about theology, you don't know the intricacies of it or anything else, that's fine. You know what you can do? You can mimic the blind man from the book of John. Remember when he was questioned by the Pharisees and he said, how do you explain these things? He said, I can't explain anything. This is what I know. Once I was blind, now I see. You tell me. Everybody can say that. If you've been saved, all you have to do is tell the story of how you were saved. Then, of course, let's not leave out the possibility of going on the mission field. We need to send out missionaries. That's still part of the commission. Wherever and whenever, you must be active in the Great Commission mandate. You know, I'm pleased to tell you that my boyhood ambition to fly became a reality. I had a very competent instructor who was very patient with me and taught me how to fly. On October 10th, I'll never forget this day as long as I live, I soloed for the very first time. And several months later, I did receive my private pilot's license. As I was learning to fly, there were several times that I was very glad my instructor was sitting in the right seat next to me. I had some harrowing experiences, and he knew how to handle them, and I was very happy. And as he promised, he was always there to correct, to encourage, and give help when I needed. But after I received my license, he was no longer there. That right seat was empty, and I began flying on my own. And then after a certain point, of course, he couldn't fly with me. He had other students. And I had gained enough knowledge and experience to fly on my own. But I'm going to be honest with you. There were a few times that I was by myself And oh, how I wish he was sitting in that front seat. I remember one time flying across the Sound heading for Albany, and all of a sudden the weather socked in, unexpected fog came in, and I couldn't see a thing, and I wasn't instrument rated. And I, boy, how I wish that he was sitting there. But he'd done a good job, and obviously I didn't die. But here's the difference with the Great Commission. If I can give the analogy of flying, Christ never leaves the right seat. No matter how experienced you are or how much knowledge you gain, he is always there. He has promised to be always there. When flying, sometimes even experienced pilots and instructors get into trouble and crash. But with Christ, we will never get in over our heads. We will never crash and burn. He gives us all that we need to carry out this great commission. So it's appropriate that this greatest of all commissions that we have received also gives us the greatest of all promises. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a blessing. What an assurance that gives us. In fact, let's stand and sing Blessed Assurance. You find it on the insert, your bulletin insert. And we'll close by singing, and then I'll close with a benediction from God's Word. Father, once again now, as we've completed this great commission, Father, we've seen what you've given to your church, and we've seen, Father, that the central command is to make disciples. Father, I would pray this morning, if there be one in our midst that is not a disciple, that has not repented, that has not acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, that, Father, that even this morning you would take the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And, Father, for all of us who are, Father, may we leave this place today with a renewed zeal to make disciples, to follow this great commission, especially, Father, in light of this great promise that you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. God bless. God bless. Go in peace. And stay and enjoy our fellowship time.